Good evening. Please take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll begin there in just a moment. If I were to ask you to, by a show of hands tonight, how many people in here are teachers? Hopefully, every hand in this room would go up. Because what we've just done tonight in singing is teaching. And we're commanded to sing, and this thing is just not going to cooperate, so it's going in my pocket. Command that we find in the scriptures that's connected with our singing is that we are to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we have a discussion in the midst of Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth about spiritual gifts. And he is making it clear that what they were doing in Corinth was missing the point. They were using, in particular, the gift of tongues to exalt themselves, draw attention to themselves, instead of edifying their brethren. And he said, no, you need to do this in such a way that it builds up the church. One of the things that he points out as he's going through 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is that this applies to our singing as well. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, it says, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So obviously, in the context of spiritual gifts here, Paul makes it so clear that what the church at Corinth needs to do is have an interpreter. Don't go speaking in these tongues with no one to give an understanding of what's being said. Paul said, I'd rather speak five words that people understand than 10,000 that they don't understand. And sometimes when it comes to our singing, it's easy for us to multiply words in our songs. But it's so important for us to understand what it is that we are singing. So tonight, what I would like for us to do is focus on singing with understanding. And what we're going to do tonight is go through three or four different hymns that we sing and go through what these songs mean. Some of them are more difficult in meaning than others. I've tried to pick out some songs that we know, and with one new song for tonight, and try to go through and look at these songs, that some of which were written 300 or more years ago when English was a different language a little bit. It's very important that we understand what we're singing and not only understand what the writer was trying to say, but understand the scriptures behind what we're singing. If we're going to be teaching and admonishing one another and letting the word of Christ dwell richly within us, we need to know what the word of Christ is that's contained in our songs. So that's what we're going to be doing tonight, is looking at some different songs and their meaning. Please open your songbooks to number 742. Number 742. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Lyrics of this song written in 1707 by Isaac Watts, one of the great hymnists of that particular era and of all eras, in my opinion. And he is giving us a lot to think about as we reflect on the cross of Jesus Christ. All of the songs I've selected to focus on this evening will have that theme of focusing on Christ, his sacrifice. Several of these songs are songs that we would sing in preparation for the Lord's Supper to help us focus on the death of our Lord. And I put the lyrics up here on the overhead. You can read along in your book or up on the overhead. The first verse says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." The scene that we're discussing in this song is approaching the cross of Jesus Christ, which is a humbling thing. Many times the cross today is, you know, worn on a little gold piece, worn on a necklace. You see it embroidered with all the flowery things on the covers of a Bible. I'm not saying those things are necessarily wrong, but when you think about approaching the cross of Jesus, what should we be thinking about? You think about two pieces of wood that were fixed together as an instrument of torture, as a Roman execution. And so when we approach the cross, the word wondrous is not always the first word that pops into your mind. Maybe the terrifying cross, the gory cross. But here, to us on this side of the cross, the wondrous cross, because of the significance of what has happened. One thing as we go through this hymn that I want to point out is that the writer could have gone into a lot of the physical details of the cross in surveying it, but he doesn't. The gospel writers themselves, I don't know if you've noted, could have gone into a lot of the physical detail of the cross, but they don't. They focus on the significance of Christ's sacrifice, on what is being offered on the cross. And I think that's what the song helps us to do. So the first thing we note about the cross, this is the cross on which who died? The Prince of Glory. Again, you don't think of, wow, the Prince of Glory. I thought it was criminals who were supposed to be on the cross. And that was often the case, and most often the case, in the Roman Empire. But as we approach the cross of Jesus, it is the Prince of Glory who is dying there. And perhaps there are reference to Psalm 2 about the everlasting gates lifting up their heads. "Lift up your heads, O gates, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. But we see here Jesus suffering on the cross. And in response to that, so much of this song is about our response to the cross of Jesus Christ. It says, "My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." What is that a reference to? What scripture is being referenced in the third line of that song? "My richest gain I count but loss." All those things that were gained to me, I counted them as loss for the sake of Christ, right? Philippians chapter 3. Turn there in your Bibles. In context, Paul is helping to inoculate the church at Philippi against some of the false teachers who had come in and show them what he gave up, that he had more reasons to be a Judaizer than anyone. But he gave those things up because following Christ is so much better. Starting in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." You might think for a minute about what would we list in that? What would you put down as the things that are greatest gain to you in your life? And we see Paul's reaction to the things that were gained to him in verse 7. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead."
Paul's attitude is that when you look at the cross and you look at the sufferings of Christ, difficult as they may be, and the sufferings that we will participate in if we are to follow in his footsteps, it's worth throwing it all away so that you can attain to the resurrection. It's worth throwing it all away to participate in Christ's death on the cross. It's worth throwing it all away to know him. And that's what the writer here is focusing on. My richest gain I count but loss when I see that wondrous cross. And I pour contempt on all my pride. That's a powerful image. If you think about your pride, just pouring contempt over that, just covering it up, drowning your pride in contempt. That we look at our prideful nature sometimes, and you come before the cross where the Prince of Glory is dying for you, we have nothing to boast about. So anytime you're having trouble and you're struggling with pride, go to the cross. And there, come to contempt, come to hate your own pride, and pour that contempt out on your pride. Which ties right into the next verse of the psalm. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God, or my Lord. I believe my God is the original. We have my Lord in the hymn books. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. What scripture is referenced in the first line of that song? But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Where do we find that? Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Turn over there in your Bibles. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. And again, a similar context to reacting against the Judaizing teachers and the boasting that they would make in the flesh and converting people to Judaism. Paul says, in contrast, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If you think about that concept for just a moment, if you were going to boast in something, how do you boast in the cross? If you're going to, you know, be in a situation where people are saying, oh, I've done this great thing, let me tell you what I'm going to boast about. Well, let me tell you what I did. Somebody died like a criminal for me. Boasting in the cross? That's not what we think about. When you boast in the cross, there is no gain for yourself in that. The only thing we have to boast about is something that somebody else did for us. And that's what Paul would make his boast in, is that I am valuable because Christ thought of me as someone he loved enough to die for. And that's what gives me worth. That's what gives me value. That's what gives me something to boast in. It's nothing that I've done, but something that someone else did for me. God forbid that we should boast in anything else. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God, or Christ my Lord. And then again, similar to the first verse here, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Any of the other things that I might boast in, the things that charm us the most, again, we might think of a list of not just the things that we boast in, but the things that are most alluring to us, the things that we would most readily substitute for following the Lord. There are those things in each of our lives, and we have to understand what those are and say, those are the very things that I will sacrifice at the foot of the cross and say, it's not worth anything in comparison to the blood of Jesus that gives me forgiveness and leads to eternal life. In the third verse of the song, we finally turn to the cross itself. And again, there's so many ways he could have said that. And it focuses on three parts of Jesus' body. His head, his hands, his feet. Of course, would he mention those? But those are the places in which Jesus was wounded. The crown of thorns on his head.
the nails in his hands, the nails in his feet. And of course, they could have mentioned his back, which had been ripped open, but in particular, those things that were associated with Jesus' crucifixion and crowning on the cross. And he could have so easily said that blood and sweat flow mingled down, or, you know, blood and sweat, tears, something else like that. But he says, flowing from those wounds is not just blood or sweat, but sorrow and love flow mingled.
Now, mingled, they're together. You don't often think of sorrow and love coming together, but isn't that exactly what is happening at the cross? The sorrow that Jesus has for those around him who are crucifying him, he's having to have the Father turn his face from him. He is having to bear the sin of the world on his shoulders. The punishment that we deserve, that we talked about this morning, he has borne our griefs, carried our iniquities, Isaiah 53. And that sorrow is running down from him, but at the same time, an immense love that he has. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as Jesus is bleeding out on the cross, it's that sorrow and that love that come together. And we ask the question, did ever such love and sorrow meet? Wow. The cross is one of the occasions of the greatest irony and the greatest conflict and yet the greatest resolution at the same time. Did ever such love and sorrow meet? Or did ever thorns compose so rich a crown? The very thing that the soldiers were doing to mock Jesus and twisting that crown of thorns, putting it on his head, putting a reed in his hand, "Hail, King of the Jews!" We look at that and say, what a rich crown that Christ was willing to wear. And a fitting crown, no? As we think about the curses of sin in Genesis chapter 3 and thorns being a result of man's sin, Christ bearing our sins, wearing a crown of thorns. When we look at that, we can say, was there ever so rich a crown with which Jesus wore when he was suffering and bearing our sin on the cross? And verse 4, which is not included in a lot of hymnals, which I think really helps complete the throning, the kingly image of this song. We also sing about that in the song Exalted. We're not going over that song tonight, but crowned with blood and crowned with blood and thorns, throned upon a cross in the second verse of that song, Exalted. It's a very similar imagery here. In verse 4, it says, his dying crimson. What is that? His dying crimson would be his blood that's flowing from him. And this is kind of referring to his back, I think, is the idea. After you talked about his head, his hands, his feet, and now his dying crimson like a robe coming down his back. It spreads over his body on the tree. And so again, completing that kingly image, the crown of thorns and now the royal robe is his blood that is covering his back as he is thrown upon the cross as the King of the Jews. And then at that point is the idea that we boast in the cross of Jesus through which I am dead to all the globe. And all the globe is dead to me. Of course, globe just being a stand-in for world, and it rhymes with robe. But seeing that, as we think about the significance of us dying with Christ, and as Christ it finishes his being thrown on the cross, it is there where we are joining with him in his death. In Galatians chapter 5, it would mention that those who are in the Spirit have crucified the flesh with its desires. We are to be crucified with Christ. We are to die with him, be buried with him in baptism. And it's then, as we're surveying this cross, that we see as he is being crowned and dying, then I am dead to the world. And the world is dead to me, even as Christ died on the cross. And so verse 5 brings us around to our reaction to this. As we observe this awesome exhibit of love and sorrow and glory and horror, what can we give in return for this? What gift would we bring? There's one of the Psalms that mentions that. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness? Does he want 10,000 rivers of oil or 10,000 rams? God wants
God wants us. And it says, we're the whole realm of nature mine. If I could give God the entire earth and all of its fullness, and all of the cosmos and all of the glories therein, that's a present far too small. And God already owns all of that. God wants us. It says that this love, so amazing, so divine, demands one thing. My soul, my life, my all.
That's the only thing we can do when we survey the wondrous cross, is give the Lord everything we've got. I love what Paul said there in Philippians chapter 3 at the end of that. He said that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Whatever it takes, whatever I have to do to be with the Lord, it's worth it. It's not even worth comparing. I'm convinced that the sorrows of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories that are to be revealed in us. This song helps us reflect on Christ's sacrifice and reflect on what we need to be living out as a result of seeing the cross. We need to be pouring contempt on our pride. We need to count those vain things that charm us most as loss. We need to appreciate the love and the sorrow of Jesus. We need to die to the world, and we need to give our soul, our life, our all to the Lord. Powerful song. Let's sing five verses of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
My riches gain. love so amazing, so divine, deem as my soul, my life, my all.
If you'll please open your hymn books to number 86. We'll go over one more tonight. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored. A song commemorating, particularly associated with the Lord's Supper, and thinking about what we are doing in the Lord's Supper. And this song gives us some helpful thoughts. But first of all, just noting, even just looking at the poetry of the song, the shortest line and the end of every verse is what phrase? Until he come. Until he comes again. Where do we find that phrase associated with the Lord's Supper? Until he comes again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now let's look in that passage. And Paul here is, of course, correcting a lot of the things that the Corinthians were missing about the Lord's Supper. And goes through the commemoration and delivers to them as the Lord had delivered to him. And he says, in beginning in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," what are we doing? "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Are we going to be taking the Lord's Supper in heaven? No. Well, once the Lord comes again, that will be the end of this particular commemoration. It's been given for a time, for a specific purpose. And this song helps us kind of focus in on the other end. Certainly, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is looking back to what Christ did on the cross, commemorating his death, commemorating his suffering. The two elements that Jesus gave were the fruit of the vine and the bread, representing his body, his blood, so that we remember what he did on the cross. So we read verse 1 of the song. It says, Christ has done two things for us. Christ has first redeemed us, has bought us back with his blood, and he's also restored us. We have all fallen short of the glory of God in our sin, and Christ has restored us to fellowship with God. And he did this at the cross. So it says, we have been redeemed by Christ, we've been restored by Christ, and so we keep the memory adored as we pour out our love and affection for Jesus in remembering him and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. So again, exactly from verse 36 there, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, right there in verse 1. Verse 2 focuses on the bread. His body, given in our stead, is seen in this memorial bread. And so our feeble love is fed until he come. Now, that's an interesting image of the bread, not just feeding us, but feeding our love, so to speak. As we remember Christ's body that was broken for us, it helps us to love him more. It feeds our love for him. And that's one reason that we come together on the first day of the week, is every week our love needs feeding. Our love would grow, shrivel up if we forgot Christ's sacrifice. So we need to see his body and see his blood every week so that our feeble love can be nourished and grow, and we can serve the Lord until he comes again. That's kind of our sustenance from here until we see him face to face. And then in verse 3, we again turn back to the scene of the cross. His fearful, unknown agony, his lifeblood shed for us, we see. The wine shall tell the mystery until he come. I think the idea of his agony being unknown is the idea that we don't have any real full grasp on the agony
that Christ suffered when he was bearing the sins of the world in his body on the cross. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, all the things that Christ went through, I think is clearly more than anyone has ever suffered. And so Christ is our perfect high priest, able to have suffered all things and now intercede for us. So his fearful unknown agony, his lifeblood shed for us, we see again, his life was bleeding out of his body. The life of the flesh is in the blood, we talk about. That's why there has to be shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 9. The wine shall tell the mystery until he come. And again, wine, fruit of the vine, we understand that to be the fruit of the vine that we take of, not a distilled fruit of the vine, but the fruit of the vine that we would take of. The wine tells the mystery of Christ's suffering on the cross. The wine reminds us of this mystery of, wow, how could he suffer so much for one like me? And that's what the cup reminds us of. He shed his blood even for us. The fourth verse is what I want to focus in on, because this is the one that's easily the hardest to understand, is it says, and thus that dark betrayal night with the last advent we unite by one bright chain of loving right until he come. I don't know if I would ask a show of hands, like how many of y'all could explain that verse? Because we've sung it several times. I hope a lot of us could. It's a fantastic and helpful thought, but has some words in it that we don't use a whole lot. So we start over here. Thus that dark betrayal night. What night was that? The Thursday night before Jesus died. If I can get over my dyslexia here, I can write this down. So we start with the betrayal night. And what are we uniting it with? With the last advent. Well, what is an advent? We don't use that word a whole lot. An advent is a coming, an arrival. With the advent of spring, everything burst into bloom, so to speak. And so the idea of with the last coming, so the last advent is the same thing as the last coming, the second coming of Christ. So we're uniting these two things. What did he do on the betrayal night? He instituted the Lord's Supper and said, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. And Paul said, you know, we're going to proclaim his death until he comes again. That's what we've been singing about this whole time. And it says the way that we connect these two events is by one bright chain of loving right. Well, first of all, what's a right? We always talk about our rights and stuff, but that's not this kind of right, right? A right is the idea of a ceremony. Some would call it a rite of passage. Something that you go through to commemorate something, a rite, something that you use to commemorate. So a ceremony, something like that. So the Lord's Supper is our loving rite. As we remember Christ's love, as we come together in love to partake of that. And this is like a bright chain connecting the betrayal night with the last advent. And so each link in this chain is like each time we partake of the Lord's Supper. A chain is made up of many individual links. And every week when we come together, that's one more link in the chain. And you come together next year, that's another link in the chain, all leading to until he come. And so that's a powerful picture, isn't it? That what we're doing is this one bright chain of loving right. We're getting closer and closer to when he comes again. And we can be with our Lord for all eternity. I think this is such a helpful image for us to see. The Lord's Supper primarily focuses backwards, looking back at the Lord's death. But there's an element here in the Lord's Supper that focuses forwards and points us to when the Lord is going to come back. One of the reasons we partake of this supper is because we're anticipating he is coming back. And we want to be ready when he does that. And so this song helps us to connect the thing about the Lord's Supper as that chain that we're doing each week until he comes again in glory. Let's sing the four verses of By Christ Redeemed
in Christ restored. Someone who can sing those words and can look forward to the Lord's coming tonight. The invitation is for you. And if also you're one of those who maybe needs their feeble love to be fed, not just on the Lord's Supper, but on the support of your brethren here, if there's anything that we can do to help you be right and ready for that day that the Lord returns, let that be made known while we stand and while we sing.